We talked last week about the nature of man, as the Bible teaches, and we emphasized the fact, by the way, we're on page 18, but we emphasized the fact that God created man in his image. And so man is not to live unto himself. He's not his own God. He's not his own judge. He's not evolving. He was created by God in the image of God to be a reflection of who God is, to be a revelation, really, in many respects, of what God is like. And so while God is not a human being, he is a person, and God made man to be in his image and to reflect in some way what he is like. And of course, we know that he was created holy and pure and so forth. And we saw last week how man sinned, fell into sin, as we say, the fall in Adam in the garden. Again, I emphasize the fact it took place in time and space. It was historical. There was a man named Adam and his wife Eve, and they disobeyed God, and they plunged the human race, all of their descendants, into sin. We call that original sin, the fact that we are born in sin, that we are all guilty because of Adam's sin. That's what the Bible says in Romans 5:12, that the sin of Adam is imputed to us, and that's why we all die, and that's why we're all born sinners. And we are born sinners, that's obvious, really, whether or not man has trouble with that doctrine that we're born sinners. But we are born sinners, that's obvious. It's obvious to any parent, you know, who has children. But at any rate, we spoke then of the nature of sin last time, and the Bible has a lot of terminology in relation to sin, but ultimately it is rebellion against God. It's rebellion against God's character, against his law. It is rooted in pride. It is fundamentally an internal condition that expresses itself ultimately in words and in deeds, in how we live. And sin is the very air we breathe as unbelievers. We are, by definition and by nature, sin. Look for just a minute at Romans chapter 3. And again, you know these verses. They are a summary, really, of what the Bible teaches us about the nature of man outside of Christ in sin. And there, it's a list of, I mean, it's quotations, all of it's quotations from the Old Testament. And it's this massive summary after Paul shows that we're all under condemnation. He says in Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. So the idea is not simply that, you know, man does some good and some evil, and at the end of the day, he's just evil. But no, here there's not even anybody who even does any good. Not one thing. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a summary of man's condition. That's everything that explains why the world is like it is. And we observe then, this is point 3 in page 18. This is kind of where we left off in the middle of this. There are several ideas about sin that we want to be clear about that the Bible teaches. And again, it's all based on this idea of law. God gave us the law, and the law was to show that we are sinners. If we weren't sinners, we wouldn't need the law. But we observe that there are certain consequences of sin. And these consequences are, you might say, eternal laws. You can't change them. It's like gravity. You can say I don't like them. You can say I hate them. You can deny they are, but they are. Because we are made in the image of God, and because of our responsibility before God and to God, because we are moral creatures, these things always, 100% of the time, are true. Sin results in guilt. Guilt, again, not so much here a feeling, but a state of being liable to punishment. When I break the law, even if I think there is no law, even if I reject the idea of law, when I break God's law, I am guilty. I am in a state of liability to God to be punished. There is penalty. There are always penalty to sin. There's always penalty to sin. Sin always has a consequence. It's because we're guilty, because we're liable to punishment, that there is then penalty. And that penalty is determined by God. Every law has penalty. If you disobey this law, there is a cost. If you go over the speed limit, the penalty is you pay a fine of 150. I don't know what it is. I haven't been caught lately, but no, I generally drive the speed limit for the most part. But, you know, but if you go over the speed limit, there's a penalty, a fine that you pay if you're caught and you pay the penalty. And it's just, that's how law is. If you didn't have the penalty, if there were no penalty, then everybody would go as fast as they wanted, whenever they wanted. But there is that, you know, thing when you see a policeman sitting there with his radar gun pointed at you, your reaction is what? Yes, they hit the brake, or, you know, like, if you're speeding, right? But if you're not speeding, you can just wave at the policeman, you don't worry. But there's penalty, right? And the penalty of sin, we're told very clearly in Scripture, is death. Physical death, spiritual death, and ultimately eternal death. That is eternal separation from God. The soul that sins, it shall die. That is a law. And that's why we all die. And I always like to say the proof that we're sinners is the fact that all of us are on death row. We're going to die. And man can never reverse it. I know I always say this, I think Antichrist, what he will do at the end, is it will appear that he has actually accomplished eternal life. He will bring life to the image. It will appear like he's figured out the secret to life. And he won't, of course. I mean, he himself is going to die, right? And be punished eternally. But it will look like he's finally done it. And I think that's why he will be worshipped. Fools, right? Even though we've been told this for centuries, it's going to happen. People will still do it. They'll still follow Antichrist. That's a consequence of sin too, right? It's blindness. But at any rate, guilt, penalty, pollution. Sin results in corruption. The corruption of the whole person. Corruption of the mind. Corruption of the body. Corruption of the conscience, corruption of the emotions, of the desires, of everything, even his creative abilities, everything that man is, everything he does, is polluted because of his wickedness, because of his rebellion, because of his sin, because of his rejection of God's law. So that, as it says in Titus 1:15-16, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is clean. Nothing that he does, no matter what he thinks of his highest worship and, you know, what he thinks is really impressive and should be impressive to God, God finds it an abomination. Everything he does is polluted. That's because of sin. That's a consequence of sin, pollution. That's where we left off. Well, the fourth thing here is shame. The consequence of sin is shame, and that is the sense of the feeling of disgrace, dishonor, the consciousness of guilt. We live in an age where people have a hardened conscience more and more and don't know how to blush, we say. It's amazing what people will do in the open and have no conscience at all. No sense. But you know what? Shame is there, dishonor is there, and believe me, at the end, they will have shame and they will have dishonor. But it's because it's a consequence of sin. You can't get around it. Shame, sin results in shame, period. Now you understand, and I'm going to keep going here, but you understand this is man's problem. he won't acknowledge that his problem is sin. And so he deals with all this stuff, and he's constantly dealing with this inward turmoil and stuff, and he can't deal with it because he rejects the idea that he's a sinner who needs God's grace and mercy. So they develop this whole thing called psychology, and it's just trying to explain man and his wickedness without the word wicked and without the word sin. And you know what? It just takes him further and further into his folly. And it's sad to watch. But listen, these things are real. And it's true of every human being. Where there is sin, there is guilt, there's penalty, there's pollution, there is shame, there is bondage. John 8:34, whosoever commits sin, Jesus said, is the what? Slave of sin. A slave is someone who has to do it. He's under bondage. He can't help himself. And so this is how people think. People say, well, because I can't overcome it, therefore what? It's excused. I can't help it. And therefore I'm not condemned. But the Bible says just the opposite. He is in bondage. He does it because he's in bondage, but he will be held accountable. And we say, well, you know, he can't help it. He was raised this way, and this was done to him, and, you know, he's got this chemical thing going on, and he's got this and that, and he's not responsible. Yes, he is. He is responsible. Sin results in bondage. It is a horrible bondage. Sin, it's depressing to be under the bondage of your own lusts. And, you know, people think of liberty. They think of liberty as doing that which they want to do. And you know what? That is the greatest bondage of all, to be a slave to yourself. It is so horrible. It's depressing. It's overwhelming. What a freedom, and it is, to be the slave of Christ. You know, Satan would have you believe that Christ is just this horrible taskmaster, and he's just so hard to walk the way of the cross, and he's just such a... And you know, it's just the opposite. It is just the opposite. When you submit to Christ in everything and humble yourself before him and die to yourself, you will find amazing freedom. I mean, it's an unbelievable, undescribable freedom. But sin is such a horrible bondage. I say, Lord, please keep me from doing what my flesh wants to do. We still are tempted as Christians to follow sin, even though we know this is true. Sin always results in unrest. Isaiah 57, God describes it. He describes it a couple times in Isaiah this way. Isaiah 57, verse 20 says, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Sin always results in this. Sin results in angst, unrest, disquietness, anxiety, fear, depression, all of these things. They have no peace. It's interesting to me that people say they want peace, but they really don't want peace. It's strange. They actually, the unbeliever kind of in a strange way glories in his unrest. I always say, you know, I've never listened to U2, but remember a long time ago U2 had that song, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. And the song is about the restlessness of humanity. And that's what they are. Their music describes that very unrest. It's like this angst, this unsatisfied, and it's just leaves people empty, in vain, cannot rest, cannot be at peace. They are under God's wrath. Sin always results in being under the wrath of God. As it says in Ephesians, Paul said in Ephesians 2 that we were all children of wrath. We were born under the wrath of God. As we sin, we accumulate wrath. We're actually accumulating wrath as we refuse to repent, refuse to humble ourselves before God, refuse to walk in His way. We are storing up wrath for the day of wrath. Again, people can say they don't like that, they don't believe in a God like that. It doesn't matter. Sin always results in being under God's wrath because God is good, because God is just, because God is a God who is holy, and because He is good, He is a good and just God, He must and will punish sin. He hates sin. He will punish it. And there is no escape from this. Sin results in all these things. And man's condition, because of sin, we call it total depravity. And again, total depravity is often misunderstood as meaning that man is as bad as he could be, and that's not true. No man, and not even Hitler, no man has ever been as bad as he could have been. And we say that's because of common grace. There are actually many, and I mean, I know many, and I'm sure you do too, many unbelievers who do nice things. We were talking about this the other day. I think there are actually many, I say many, I mean, I'm sure there are quite a few unbelieving couples that have a relatively good marriage. I mean, I've seen that, where they're generally selfless toward each other and they love each other. And you say, there are people like that. And they're not like Hitler. They're not evil like that. And yet, we say they're totally depraved. All men are totally depraved. What we mean by that is that man's whole being, in his totality, body and soul, or if you want to say body, soul, and spirit, has been corrupted by the fall. He is utterly unclean. It's affected his mind. It has affected his emotions. It has affected his will. It has affected his body completely. Now, all of those things are completely under sin. And that's what we mean by total depravity. His whole being is corrupted by the fall. He is totally depraved. And that leads then to total inability, and these two are closely related. It's a sobering thought, and this is what man has a difficult time with. When you look at what Scripture says, it's pretty clear about this. That is that man is completely unable to change himself. He is completely unable to change his situation. Notice, man is unclean. He is unable. We see inability. He's unable to please God. Isaiah 64:6 says, your works of righteousness are like filthy rags to God. The best thing that you think you're doing doesn't impress God. It's filthy. It's an abomination. Again, we're speaking now of someone outside of Christ. This change is in Christ. When I say in Christ, and in Christ, you can please God. Outside of Christ, you can't. And until you humble yourself before the Lord and call upon the Lord and receive a salvation in truth and bow the knee utterly before Him, you cannot please God. There is nothing that you can do. You're unable. Man is blind, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He is unable to perceive his real condition. This is why I say grace really begins in the life when you begin to see that you really are a sinner. You begin to feel it. You begin to feel it. You know, I think it was Spurgeon who described it like, you know, as a Christian, you know, walking around, you feel like you have a dead man on your back, you know, tied to your back. And, you know, you feel your corruption. You feel how horrible you are by nature. You feel how much you do deserve the wrath of God. But man is blind to this. Moses used the analogy in Psalm 90 of being asleep. It's like man's asleep. He's being carried to judgment like a flood, and it's like he's asleep. He really is convinced. I mean, if there's one thing that everybody agrees on, if you go out and talk to people in the street, if there's one thing that everybody agrees on, is that they are a good person. I'm a good person. They're blind, utterly blind. They're unable to even perceive their situation. Man is impotent. He is unable to change his condition. Even if he sees his condition, he can't change it. He can't make himself clean. He can't make himself do good. He can't deliver himself from his flesh. He can't deliver himself from his sin. He can't do it. Jeremiah 13:23 says he's like a leopard. You know, a leopard can't change his spots. He can't change them. You ever see a leopard trying to scrub his spots off? I mean, what a waste of time. And yet that's what it is, man trying to cleanse himself. Can't do it. Man is, in summary, spiritually dead. He is not even, we saw this in Romans 3 here, which we read earlier, he is unable even to seek God. There in Romans 3, where he says, no man seeks God. No one ever seeks God. Why? Because he is totally depraved. He has total inability. He is dead. And this is why we believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation. And it's not so much that he saves us against our will, but he saves us by changing our will. He saves us by changing our heart. He changes the inner man. But no man, apart from the Holy Spirit drawing him, will come to God and say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Because he is totally depraved. There's a sense in which, again, we know that God does this. I pointed this out at Sorrento the other day. There's a verse in Job 33, spoken by Elihu. And there's a sense in which there's a simplicity here to the nature of salvation. I'm gonna say it in the King James because they changed it here in the NASB. But it says in the King James, it says he looks, meaning God, looks to men. He looks upon men. If any say, I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it was not profitable, he says he will deliver his soul from the pit, and his life shall see light. And that's really a statement of the simplicity of salvation. God has mercy and delivers the one who acknowledges that they are under the wrath of God and they need a Savior and they are helpless and they cannot save themselves. And when they call upon the Lord in truth, as it says in Psalm 145, when they call upon the Lord in truth, he hears them. He saves the one that comes to him in truth and says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Listen, it's not the magic of the words as if it's an incantation. But when that is the sincere, humble call of the heart, that's the soul he saves. That's how he saves it. You see, you can't get there without seeing the wretchedness of your own heart, without seeing that you are utterly under the bondage of sin and cannot save yourself. No amount of reading the Bible can save you. No amount of trying to be good can save you. No amount of trying hard can save you. It can't do anything for you. You must come to that place where you see that only Christ can save you. And you truly cry out and say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And seek the Lord with all your heart. That is the person that he saves. Well, I would say in evangelism, we ought to spend a lot more time teaching what God says about sin than maybe anything else. Because until someone sees their situation, they will never cry out to the Lord. See, I think what we do oftentimes in evangelism, in all sincerity, is we try to convince people of a worldview. And we say, well, you know, you believe in evolution, and you should believe in creation, and you should believe there's a God, and, well, you know, Christ. And we kind of go through this theology where we explain a worldview, and we want them to embrace that worldview. Well, even if you get them to embrace that worldview, that doesn't make them Christians. It doesn't. It just makes them what? I mean, kind of hypocrites, really. Until the heart is changed, until the inner man actually sees his sin and his utter inability to do anything to please God. This isn't about impressing each other. It's not about impressing people. It's about seeking the Lord. Until that takes place, okay, there is no hope of salvation. And that's why it's so important for us to teach about sin. That's why it's so important for us to preach about sin and to bring people to understand you cannot save yourself. That's what we're doing, really, quite frankly, as parents. We're teaching our children, among other things, they're sinners. And they desperately need Christ. And they can't save themselves. And by the way, I can't save you either. You must seek the Lord. And you know what? The Lord is so good to them that seek him. Which is going to be this morning's sermon, more or less. But so we'll talk about that later. But let me move on to page 19 and then begin to speak about salvation. We're going to speak this morning, the rest of the time, I think, on atonement. And then next week, we'll go down to point B, God's plan of salvation. But until you understand the nature of sin and the nature of my sin, you know, this is what I hate about social justice. Social justice talks about societal sin and the sin of society. Forget about the sin of society. The question is your sin, personal sin, personal sin. And once you see the nature of sin and your sin, then you will see the absolute glory of Christ's atoning work. And until you see that, it won't make sense. It can't make sense. God provided one means of salvation. Not because we deserved it. Not because we're good people. Not because we're worthy, not because we're worthwhile, not because we're valuable, but because he is good, because he is gracious, because he is merciful. And he says that plainly over and over again in the Bible. He says that in Ephesians. He says, I do this so to the praise of the glory of God, to the praise of his grace. Right? He says that in the Old Testament to the Jews. He says, listen, I'm going to save you guys at the end, but it's not because you're such wonderful people. It's in spite of you. It's because I said I'm going to do it. That's why I'm going to do it. And I'm going to show that I do love you and that I will be faithful to you and I will accomplish exactly what I said I'm going to do. It's not a reflection of their great wisdom. It's not a reflection. They're the most rebellious people of all. And yet God says, I'm going to save them. He does it not. He says, "He does it." It's Ezekiel 36. I'm going to do this for my name's sake, because he made a covenant. And so we observe then God's provision for salvation is fundamentally, obviously, it is Christ. It's first and foremost. It's the atoning work of Christ. And I always say that. The reason we so emphasize that there is salvation in no other religion. There is no salvation in Islam. There is no salvation in Hinduism. There is no salvation in Buddhism or atheism or any other ism or any other religion or any other. There is no salvation there because there is no atonement for sin. There's only one provision that God ever made for the atonement of sin, and it is Christ, the Son of God, the unique Son of God. And so we say Christ alone is our salvation. There is salvation in no other name, as Peter said in Acts 4. Well, let me just give you a little bit of Old Testament background. Emphasize the fact, and we see atonement. It's a word that actually does appear in the Old Testament, and it means to atone or to cover. And we have come to use it theologically to mean everything that Christ accomplished on the cross. But I want to emphasize that we really could not, I think this is the beauty of Scripture and one of the statements of its divine origin. The death of Christ was explained and interpreted in amazing detail long before he came. So that what he did on the cross, it wasn't like he died and then the apostles interpreted it for us. It's just the opposite. This is the beauty of it. This is how, if your eyes are open, it's obvious this is God's work, right? It was completely interpreted in supreme detail at least 700 years before he came. I mean, you can't even, it's not even close. I mean, Isaiah 53 is the pinnacle of that. But it was not just prophesied that he would die. It was explained in thorough ways and examples in so many different ways. It was explained so that when he came and John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," we had the explanation before he ever came in amazing detail. And you know, when the apostles then go and explain the death of Christ, you know what they're doing? They're simply quoting Old Testament. Now that's astounding. That is absolutely astounding. You go back all the way to Genesis chapter 3 and then just briefly go through. And I always like to point out that this is really the first picture. When Adam and Eve were told in the garden that they should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and if they eat thereof, they will die. When they ate the tree, they did not die. They did not die physically. It's true they were separated from God spiritually, but they did not die physically. And they remember they hid from God and they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves with their own cover. Kind of a picture of work salvation, really. They tried to cover themselves to make, they were conscious of the fact that they were naked now. And remember God, it says in Genesis 3:21, that God provided a covering for them from skins. And what's implied in that is an animal gave its life to cover their sin, to cover them. That's the first picture of atonement. And really the word kafar in the Hebrew, which is atonement, its main meaning is, I guess there's a little bit of debate exactly, but the main meaning is to cover. And that's the first picture of it. And so this is the first picture of what we call penal substitutionary atonement. They sinned, but this innocent animal died in their place to provide for them a covering so they wouldn't have to die. That's the first fundamental picture of atonement. And of course, this is developed all through the Old Testament in many different places, and most notably we would observe the Passover, Exodus 12:13, where God said that he would redeem Israel out of Egypt. And you're wondering why he had to provide a Passover lamb. And you remember the only thing that separated them from the Egyptians in that last plague of death, it was not because the Israelites were good people or because of good things they had done or because they were such a faithful people. They obeyed God in this one respect, what did they do? They sacrificed a lamb exactly according to the way that God told them to do it, and then they put that blood over the door. And that is what made the difference between them and the Egyptians. It wasn't because they were righteous and they did all these righteous works, but they, listen, they obeyed God's command to put the blood over the door so that when the angel went over, he passed over because he saw the blood. What a picture. Christ is our Passover, Paul says. What a picture. You see, the most fundamental means by which you obey God is by, in faith, in truth, putting the blood of Christ over your door. You know, when the Jews asked Jesus, well, how should we, you know, how do we do the works of God? And he says, believe on him whom he has sent. That's how you do the work of God. That's the only thing that will separate you from the wicked, ultimately, in the day of judgment, is the blood over the door. You know what that does? It just destroys the pride of man. It just destroys the pride of his self-righteousness. Because we're like Cain. We just demand that God accept our nice deeds, our good works. And when he doesn't, what does man do? He hates God. He gets mad at God. And, you know, God said to Cain, why are you angry? Just do what I asked you to do. Just put the blood over the door, man. Why do you get angry? Sin is at the door, and, you know, it consumed him. He goes to judgment. And why does man do that? He's so foolish, right? Man will sit there and argue about God's this and that, and they argue against God, and they judge God's ways, and they go to hell. Why don't you just humble yourself before the Lord, say, acknowledge, I don't know much, I'm pretty ignorant, and you know, God's perfect, so why don't I just submit to him and trust in him and just do what he says? And have eternal life? There's such a simplicity to it. Leviticus 16 was the Day of Atonement when, again, it was a complicated arrangement, but fundamentally there were two goats and they drew lots, and one of the goats was offered as a sin offering, and the other goat, Aaron placed his hands on the head of that goat, pronounced the sins of Israel, and sent it off. It was called the scapegoat, and went off and, well, tradition says it ran off the cliff and died. But the idea was it was a picture. It was a picture of how the Messiah would carry our sins away by offering himself as a sin offering and took our sins away. And all of this is Old Testament background. But the greatest picture of all, of course, the whole sacrificial system was a picture of this atonement, Leviticus, why the book of Leviticus is so important. But Isaiah 53, turn there, and this is, you know, if there's one chapter in the whole Bible you should memorize, this is probably it. It's just an amazing statement. Again, what's so beautiful about this, of course, the Messiah, by the time of Isaiah 53, the Messiah has been prophesied in many ways. We know so much about him already by the time this is written. But here's what's unique to Isaiah 53. This is 700 years, I like to say 700 years after Moses. So the law of Moses has been in effect for 700 years. And sacrifice after sacrifice, thousands, yea, millions of sacrifices over the centuries that have been offered by the Jews as an atoning work for sin over and over again. And what's interesting about Isaiah 53 is God takes the language of the Old Testament sacrificial system, and he applies it to the coming Messiah. 700 years after Moses, 700 years roughly, before Christ came. It's an amazing statement. It is not just a detailed prophecy that Christ would die, but a detailed explanation of why he would die. And you know this passage, but verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. That's Old Testament sacrificial language. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being, or chastening for our well-being, fell upon him. Again, it's that violence of the sacrifice. And by his scourging we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Well, why did they slaughter the sheep? Because of the sacrificial system by which they approach God in the Holy of Holies. Like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Again, he's the spotless lamb. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render him as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. This is definitely pointing to the resurrection. He will see his offspring, even though he's going to die. He will prolong his days, even though he's going to be killed. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it to be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. It's Romans. As he will bear, Old Testament sacrificial language, all of this, he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. This is why Jesus said, I came to give my life a ransom for many. Jesus knew that he came to do this. That is why he came. That was his mission, to die in the place of his people, to bear their sins. That's what we mean by atonement. Everything that's in Isaiah 53, this is the clearest repeated, I mean, it's just amazingly profound. You go through almost literally every verse of that passage. There is substitutionary atonement. And this is what, again, the apostles always come back to, Isaiah 53, when they interpret what Christ did on the cross. There was nothing new in what they said about Christ's death. I want to remind you, again, to hammer the point home, Isaiah was written 700 years before Christ. We have manuscripts of Isaiah themselves that date at least 200 years before Christ came. That's astounding. Why don't critics talk about that? Why don't they? It's amazing what they stumble over and what they ignore. The atonement accomplished by Christ on the cross involves several things. And I just want to briefly, we should be familiar with this terminology. But when we talk about the atoning work of Christ on the cross, the first most fundamental thing that we say is it's penal substitution. And when we say penal, we mean it's penalty. He took our penalty. When we say substitution, we mean he was our substitute. He took our place. We owed a penalty. He substituted himself for that penalty. He paid that penalty. And when we say that Christ's work on the cross is first and foremost penal substitution, we're saying he died in our place. And this is what Isaiah 53 says so clearly and so repeatedly. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but he laid on him the iniquity of us all. I mean, you couldn't say it any plainer than what he says in Isaiah 53. He bore our iniquities. We were due the chastisement. It was given to him. He was pierced through. Why? For our transgressions. He was crushed. Why? For our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him. By his scourgings, we are healed. Said he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. He was made a guilt offering. He did all this in our place. The penalty of death, the penalty of the wrath of God was due to us, but he paid our penalty. Again, we observe that he could not have done this without, first of all, being a man. He was man, very man. We say, you know, his title for himself was the Son of Man. He was the second Adam. He was man, very man. He could not have taken it as an angel or as just, he had to become a man. That's why the incarnation is so important. But he couldn't do it if he were not God. He had to be God, very God. And this is why the atonement is unique. It is Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. 100% man. 100% God. So that when he took our sins upon himself, it wasn't just, I always like to say, let's just imagine for a minute that you were perfect and you lived a perfect life your whole life and you died. You could maybe die arguably in the place of one other person. Maybe. But even that, you can't do because the wrath of God due to us is far beyond anything that a normal human being can suffer. Christ, because he was the Son of God, could take upon himself the wrath of God in a way that I don't think we can fully comprehend. All that was due to all his people was poured on Christ that day, which is why he sweat drops of blood. It's why he was so overwhelmed when he was there at Gethsemane, right? It was because he was going to take upon himself the sins of the world. Something I don't think we'll ever comprehend what he did. But at any rate, we observe it's penal. Christ's death paid the penalty for our sins. It's substitution. Christ died in our place. And again, you see this often in the New Testament. The New Testament uses the same kind of language. And I'll just read Titus 2:14. It says, who gave himself for us. Notice, redemption, or substitution. Gave, voluntarily by the way, gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. He gave himself as a sacrifice to redeem us. Old Testament sacrifice terminology, redemption, redeemed us from our sin. And 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore, again, same Old Testament language, he bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. This is what Christ accomplished. A penal substitution. Now, the other words that we use satisfaction. You should know these words. Satisfaction. When we speak of satisfaction, the object of satisfaction is the law. He satisfied the law. In other words, the just demands of the law. When you are sin, you're under the condemnation of the law. You're under the penalty. You're under the guilt of the law. And Christ satisfied the just demands of the law so that And this is what Paul says in Romans 3, that because of the atoning work of Christ, God is actually just when he justifies the sinner through Christ. Because Christ satisfied the demands of the law on that person. Again, it's often been the analogy that is often used is, if someone, you get a fine and someone goes in and pays your fine on your behalf, he has satisfied the just demands of the law. They can't ask you to pay the fine now because it's already been paid. And that's what we mean by satisfaction. Or Colossians 2:14. It's another great statement of what Christ did on the cross. He says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's satisfaction. He fulfilled the just demands of the law in our place so that we are no longer under condemnation. Amen. What a glorious thing about being in Christ. We are no longer under condemnation. The word propitiation, when you think of the word propitiation, the object of propitiation is God's wrath. So God's law was satisfied, God's wrath was propitiated. Because of our wickedness, because of our sin, we were under the wrath of God. God was angry against us, not because God is mean, but because God is good. And it burned against us. God is a consuming fire. Infinitely pure and hates wickedness and evil. But Christ, when he died on the cross, propitiated that wrath so that God is no longer angry with Dean Good. Not because Dean is such a wonderful person and because of all the good things he did, but because Christ took my place. It's an amazing thought. And if you realize what Christ did, you will not only submit to Christ, you will live for Christ. If you have any, even a small inkling of what he actually did for you, you would give anything for him. Expiation. I like to say, though, with these things, it's a little bit like children, little babies. You know, how much as a parent you do for little babies, they have no idea. But you know, as a parent, you love them and you care for them, and you don't do it because they totally understand what you're doing, but because you love them. And God loves us, and it's not because we have perfect understanding or because we perfectly appreciate what Christ did. He loves us in spite of us. You know, but it's true, as we grow in our understanding of what Christ did, we grow in our love for him because we say, wow, you know, while I was a sinner, he died for me. He's good. Expiation. Expiation, the object of expiation is our sin. So again, the object of satisfaction, the law. The object of propitiation, God's wrath. The object of expiation, our sin. He actually washed our sins away. They have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103. Micah 7:19 speaks of the fact that he threw them, again, a metaphor, into the depths of the sea, never to be seen again. He expiated our sin. He redeemed us. He purchased us from our sin. He bought us from our folly, and we now belong to him. He offered a redemption for us. And again, I'm right here in Colossians. So Colossians 1:13-14. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So in Christ, our sins are forgiven, and we are amazed at God's infinite goodness toward us. But listen, it is all through Christ. And this is why we sing about Christ. This is why we love Christ. This is why we serve Christ. This is why we preach Christ. Because without Christ, we have nothing. Whatever good we have, it came from Christ. Listen, whatever sanctification you have, it came from Christ. Whatever wisdom you have, it's from Christ. And the more we grow in Christ, the more we realize how utterly dependent we are on Christ and how much we need Christ. We say, Lord, you know, bless me for Christ's sake. This atonement was confirmed in the resurrection. And there are several reasons we might say the resurrection is important. But one of them is that it really did prove that Christ's offering was accepted. The fact that he rose from the dead is demonstration that Christ, that God received the atoning work of Christ, and that it was in fact effective for his people. Now, that leads us then, and I need to stop there, but that leads us then to the plan of salvation. And the question is, okay, we're sinners. Okay, Christ provided salvation and atonement in Christ. How is it that the sinner comes into the benefit of that atonement? Because not everybody's sins are atoned for. Not everybody goes to heaven. Not everybody has peace with God. But who is it that actually can say, my sins are forgiven and my sins are atoned for and I have the hope of eternal life? What does that mean? What does that look like? How do we know that? Well, that's next week. So I'm going to do that in 1 week. For membership class, I take 3 or 4 weeks to cover this, but we're going to cover it 1 week. So let's close there with a word of prayer, and then next week we'll pick up. Father, we thank you for Christ. Lord, we cannot even begin truly to comprehend what Christ accomplished on our behalf. We can't really begin to comprehend what he paid, the penalty that he paid, the price that he paid, the suffering that he endured, not just physically, but Lord, what it meant to bear the sins of his people and to take upon himself the wrath of God for us. But Lord, I pray that you would enable us truly to see more clearly. On the one hand, the greatness of your holiness, and on the other hand, the greatness of your mercy as seen in Christ, and the greatness of your grace. And Lord, we're still tempted, even as Christians, sometimes to think in terms of what we're owed or what good we can do. Lord, we need Christ, and there, whatever we have, Lord, we give you the glory because it was accomplished in Christ. And I pray that you would enable us to see more clearly day by day that everything that you have promised to give us through Christ. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Lord, everything that you have told us that we are to do in this life, the way we are to live, the fruit of the Spirit, all of these things are things that you accomplish, and they are things that we receive day by day as a free gift by the grace of God because of what Christ did on the cross. Father, help us to see more clearly the greatness of your goodness and your kindness and mercy and the greatness of our own dependence, of our sin, and of our daily need of Christ. And may you truly bless us, Lord, even today as we would seek to walk in your truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.